Gracious God and Father, we are truly thankful that we can gather together at the middle of this week as brothers and sisters and sing the songs of Zion. Songs, O Lord, that your Spirit gave your servants long ago, reciting the history of your people, a faithless and disobedient people to whom you nonetheless showed great mercy and covenant love. And songs, O Lord, that celebrate the coming into this world, the Maker of heaven and earth, becoming man for our sake, that the powers of hell might be broken and pass away, and that your church might reign in glory forever. We're thankful, O God, to know that as we sing and as we pray, we call upon the God who is there and who is not silent, the God who has made and sustains all that there is. You, O Lord, know us and care for us, and that it is you who have provided for us and protect us even to this very moment. We pray that you would be honored and glorified in this hour. We pray, O Lord, that you would bless us as we gather together to worship and to study this evening. We pray that we might do so in spirit and in truth, and that your Spirit would be our teacher even as we peer into the pages of Holy Scripture. We pray that you would be pleased to create, strengthen, and preserve faith in our hearts and lead us into greater repentance and holiness of life. We do pray, O Lord, for our nation. We pray, O God, that you would bless our leaders, our rulers, our magistrates, and especially right now, Lord, we pray for the judges who sit even upon the Supreme Court, that you would give wisdom and godly fear to these whom you have given power for a season, that they would rule as those who will give an answer to the living God, O Lord, that your holy law and righteousness would be upheld and that evil would be vanquished. We pray, O God, that you would send forth your Spirit to lead men better than they themselves know to go. And we pray that you would send forth your light and your truth and bring revival and repentance to this land. We pray, O Lord, for those of our brethren who are sick, those who are struggling, those who are in pain, those who would desire to be here even this night and are unable to be. We pray that you would be pleased to grant healing, relieve pain, ease sorrows. O God, give peace where there is anxiety, give strength where there is discouragement, and use our sufferings even to draw us closer to yourself. Be with us now as we open your word together. Please open our eyes, our ears, our hearts, O Lord, to the things of heaven above. Help us to see Christ as he is portrayed throughout the history of your people. Help us to see our place as servants of Christ, serving as salt and light, praying on behalf of your people and on behalf of this world. It's in Jesus' name that we do pray. Amen. You may be seated. So what I want to do this evening is invite you to open your Bible to Genesis chapter 18. I was wrestling over just this afternoon as thinking about filling in for Dane tonight, what exactly might be most helpful at this time. There were several things that occurred to me, other things that maybe we could have chosen that we'll do in the near future. But what I finally decided is to take you to Genesis chapter 18 to study a story that may be very familiar to you, but that I hope you might see more of and appreciate more of it tonight. In part, I wanted to do this really for two reasons. In part, because of circumstances that are going on in our world right now, in our nation, in our state, in our community. We're seeing a lot of decline in terms of public morality. We're seeing the rise of hostility, more explicit secularism, totalitarianism. We are at a crucial moment in many, many ways. And I nearly spent the hour tonight talking about just a biblical case for abortion, just to make sure, or a biblical case against abortion, to make sure that that's clear in your mind why you need to be praying right now about matters that are before the Supreme Court even today. Even though they may not rule for many months, we need to be using the next several months to pray earnestly that God's truth and justice would be upheld. That's a biblical topic, and we need to be prepared to speak prophetically about it. But I decided instead to go here to Genesis chapter 18 because I think Genesis 18 helps us know what our place is and what our responsibility is as a praying people. Because I want you to realize that the most important thing that you can do in view of the circumstances around us is be praying for God's will to be done. praying for God's Spirit to work, to bring revival, to bring repentance, to send forth truth, to turn the king's heart in his hand, as it were, the same way that the Lord can turn the rivers of water. And yet, to be able to pray effectively in that manner, we need to understand what it is to pray in an intercessory way. And this is one of several texts that I think sets that before us very clearly. The other reason that I chose to go with this is we had a question recently. It may have been Sunday. It may have been previously. I'm doing a lot of Q&As in different venues right now, and so forgive me if I don't remember exactly who asked it or when they asked it. But somebody recently asked me a question about this idea of intercession and standing in the breach, as we see Abraham doing here in Genesis 18, standing between God's wrath and the unrighteous cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah, most infamously. We see similar pictures in the experience of Moses at Mount Sinai, standing between God, who is ready to bring judgment upon the Israelites, standing between God and the object of his wrath. We see similar pictures in Ezra, in Daniel, and of course preeminently in Christ. And I want to try and take those themes and tie them together by means of this study tonight. So as you open your Bible to Genesis chapter 18, let me set the table for you, and then we're going to read verses 16 to 33. Genesis chapter 18, we have the Lord himself, Yahweh in the text, coming to visit Abraham. Now, of course, Abram doesn't know who this is. He thinks that these are just three men, three travelers. And Abraham is pleased to show them hospitality. He invites them to come and rest themselves in the shade of his tent. He directs Sarah to prepare food, and these three men recline and they converse with this great patriarch, the father of the faithful. And one of the things that these men reveal to Abraham at this time is that about this time next year, Sarah will have a son. And of course, as we mentioned on Sunday, Sarah by this time is almost 90 years old. Abraham is almost 100 years old. And it seems an absurd sort of prediction, especially when you consider the fact that these are three strangers that have just shown up out of nowhere. As it turns out, as we look at the rest of the context, the latter portion of Genesis 18 that we're going to read tonight, and if we went on and read in chapter 19, where we see two of these men go on to the city of Sodom to bring Lot out from there, we'll see that of these three men, two of them are angels, and one of them is the angel of Yahweh, who is himself apparently an appearance of the pre-incarnate Son of God. The angel, the messenger of Yahweh or Jehovah, who is worshipped, who speaks as the Lord himself, whose word is received as the word of God. He makes many appearances in the Old Testament. I think you are seeing a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ here in this chapter. And it is the Lord himself who is conversing with Abraham. Now, as these men visit Abraham's tent and refresh themselves, two of them, as we said, go on to the city of Sodom. The Lord remains with Abraham. And that's going to be our focus this evening. So pick up the reading with me in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 16. Then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on their way. And Yahweh said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of Yahweh, to do righteousness and justice, that Yahweh may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." And Yahweh said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know." Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before Yahweh. And Abraham came near and said, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" So Yahweh said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes." Then Abraham answered and said, "Indeed, now I, who am but dust and ashes, have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than the 50 righteous. Would you destroy all of the city for lack of 5? So he said, "If I find there 45, I will not destroy it." And Abraham spoke to him yet again and said, suppose there should be 40 found there. So he said, I will not do it for the sake of 40. Then Abraham said, let not the Lord be angry and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there. So he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And Abraham said, indeed, now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there. So he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. Then Abraham said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So Yahweh went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Abraham seems to know that he is addressing the Lord. I don't know if he knows exactly who it is that he's standing in front of. He addresses him as Adonai, Master, Ruler, Lord. It's an appropriate title to address the Lord himself, Yahweh. But it would also be appropriate if Abraham thinks that he's speaking through an angel. I don't even know if Abraham has kind of the theological categories to know exactly to whom he is speaking face to face, but he's clearly praying to God, and he's aware of that. And he's appealing for mercy. He's pleading that the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, of all places, would be spared. And you would think, why would Abraham do something like that? Why would he plead for these cities? Well, one of the reasons is that there is nobody in Sodom to pray that God might be merciful in this way. Now, of course, there is Lot. And we will see in the next chapter that the Lord answers Abraham's prayer by bringing the righteous out of the cities of the plain before he rains fire and brimstone upon them. Lot is a righteous man. He made some foolish decisions, and he paid a terrible price because of some of those decisions. He loses his family, and yet three times after his decision to move to the city of Sodom, the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2 refers to him as a righteous man. What I want you to realize is that there were many other people, surely, in Sodom and Gomorrah and the other three cities of the plain that were eventually destroyed, that were praying to gods of some sort, that were offering sacrifices of some kind, and yet those prayers would not be heard. They would reach no higher than the ceiling of whatever house or temple they might have been offered in. Those prayers would fall to the ground like a lead balloon. It was the prayers of a righteous man, like Lot, or in this case like Abraham, that would ultimately ascend before the heavenly throne. Now, it might seem like Sodom and Gomorrah are a poor choice to plead for mercy to be shown to them. Maybe instead Abraham should simply pray, Lord, bring Lot out, and then burn the cities to the ground. But that's not what he prays. He prays for God to be merciful. And surely he's concerned about Lot, his nephew, that he knows lives there. But he's also concerned about the presence of other righteous people that might be there. As it turns out, Lot is the only one who is found. Now, just as an aside, Jewish tradition would associate the organization of a synagogue with a particular feature of this story. That if there were 10 righteous men in that city, then the whole city would be spared. And what is required to organize a synagogue in a particular community? It would be 10 men. And it's kind of drawn from that. This is not when the synagogue begins, obviously, but it would be kind of drawn traditionally from that idea. That's an interesting thought. That an entire city, that perhaps an entire group of cities, because again, there are five that are in the crosshairs of judgment right now, an entire group of cities would be spared if God sees 10 of His children there. That's an awesome thing. But as it turns out, he finds one righteous man. And although Lot's two daughters survive to escape from the city, it seems that they bring the values of Sodom with them. And you are familiar with that story. I won't belabor that point. In this text, what we see is Abraham wrestling with the judgment and the justice of God. And he is wrestling in prayer. He is wrestling with the Lord in a way that his grandson Jacob will later do in Genesis chapter 32. Wrestling with God, as it were, not in an unholy way, but in a deeply holy way, in a profoundly holy way. Pleading for God to do justice and to show mercy at a time when justice and mercy seem to be at cross purposes with one another. And that is the nature of intercession. We need to distinguish intercession from other types of prayer that we as Christians regularly engage in. Intercession is not a synonym for supplication or petition. Intercession is a particular type of supplication or petition. Supplication and petition is simply asking God to do something. But intercession is asking God to do something for someone else. Now, it could be another righteous person. We intercede for one another in that way, but especially intercession is involved when we're interceding for someone who does not deserve to receive God's favor. When we are pleading for mercy, when we are asking God to bestow kindness upon someone who doesn't deserve to have kindness shown to him. You think about the passage that we read in the reading of the law on the Lord's Day morning, James chapter 5, where he says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Confess your sins and then pray for each other so that you may be healed. There's some connection in that passage between the sin and the sickness that's being overcome by prayer. But it's intercessory prayer. It's here is a brother or a sister who has sinned and therefore could rightly be under the judgment of God. But we ask the Lord to show mercy and God brings healing to them in response to that prayer. That's intercession. Now we see in this passage one of the preeminent illustrations of intercessory prayer in all of the Bible. There are several other prayers like this, and some of them we're going to make reference to tonight. But I do want you to think about the ways in which Abraham, in this act of intercession, is serving very clearly as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to end on this point, but let me just preview where we're going. What Abraham is doing here is attempting to do what ultimately only Christ can accomplish. Abraham is seeking to act as a mediator of blessing between God and the ungodly, but ultimately the cities are not saved. Righteous Lot is saved. The righteous are spared because that is the character and goodness of God, is to bestow mercy upon His people. But the cities are destroyed. Abraham's intercession doesn't fail, as it were, but he cannot accomplish the mediatorial ministry that Christ alone accomplishes. But what we see Abraham doing is exactly what Christ would one day do for all of us. Now, as we begin to dig into this passage for a few minutes, I want you to think about the character of God and the way in which it is revealed in this passage, and two particular aspects, two facets of the nature of God that we're seeing in this story. The first, of course, is God's justice. Now, in the book of Genesis, we have a lot of anthropomorphic language applied to God. You'll remember that word, anthropomorphic, anthro, relating, anthropo, relating to man, and morphe, relating to a form. There's human form. There's human type language that's applied to God. You see this in the earliest chapters of the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve eat the forbidden fruit, hear the Lord walking through the garden, hide behind a bush, and God can't find them. I mean, who knew it was so easy to hide from the Lord, right? You just get behind a bush and just hold really still, and apparently He can't see you. Or the Spirit is communicating something to us about the Lord and the way in which confession is calling us to say that which God has already said. We are acknowledging that which God already knows. We are not giving to God new information. We are expressing honesty. You see this over and over in the book of Genesis. In the very next chapter, in Genesis chapter 4, Cain, in a moment of rage and jealousy, kills his brother Abel, and God can't find him. And he asks Cain, "Where is your brother?" As if God doesn't know. Well, of course God knows, but He's looking for honesty. He's drawing out a confession from the sinner in this case. In Genesis chapter 11, after the flood, when the people build the Tower of Babel, lest they be scattered across the face of the earth, as God wanted them to be, the Lord says, "I will go down to see what it is they have done." And here we have the very same language. The Lord says to Abraham, "The outcry against Sodom is very great because their sin is very grave. I'm in verses 20 and 21. I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. I have to go pay a visit. I've heard some really bad things, and I'm going to go and see whether that is true. I mean, this is pastoral ministry, right? You hear there are problems at home, there are problems in this household, and the elders pay a visit. We need to find out if this is the case. Does God have to go to Sodom to find out whether the Sodomites are acting like Sodomites? Well, no, He already knows. So you have to ask the question, what's going on as this pattern recurs in Genesis, as we have all of this human language, this human type language applied to God? Does God really misplace people? Does God really not know what's going on in the cities of man? No, what you're seeing is the justice of God. You are seeing God stooping down, condescending, coming to man and revealing Himself to mankind in a way that mankind can appreciate, can recognize. Because God is infinite and we are finite. God's ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And if He were to express His very being as it is, we wouldn't even be able, we cannot hear that frequency. We do not speak that language. We could not perceive that greatness and that glory. What does the Lord have to do? As Calvin says, He has to lisp to us. He has to speak baby talk to us. He has to stoop down. He has to speak slowly. He has to show Himself to us in ways that we can understand. And what is He showing here to us when He says, I will go down to Sodom and find out if this is true? He is showing His justice. He is showing that He is concerned not to react hastily, not to react disproportionately, not to operate upon assumption. Remember that God's law is going to be a manifestation of God's own character. Where do we learn what justice is? We learn it from the actions and the operation of God Himself. In other words, the Lord is giving us a pattern here, a paradigm that's going to be codified in the Mosaic Law, and this is where we're going to learn how to judge justly. You hear that a report that the city has committed a great evil, what do? Muster the army and go wipe them out. No, you go down to find out if it's true or not. By the way, there is almost civil war in Israel in Joshua chapter 22 because the people did not learn that lesson. And so this is a really important principle. God shows us His justice so that we can learn how to be just. And notice that justice is an important part of this entire conversation between Abraham and the Lord. Verse 19, the Lord says about Abraham, I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him that they keep the way of Yahweh to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. In other words, in order to accomplish, in order to work out the purposes of this covenant of grace, Abraham needs to lead his family in righteousness and justice. And part of the way he's going to learn what righteousness and justice is by learning more about who God is. And in verse 25, this is structurally crucial to Abraham's intercession. He says, far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? What's he saying? He's not saying, Lord, don't destroy Sodom. They're not that bad. Oh, they're all of that bad. Oh, they're that bad and more. They don't deserve to die. Oh yes, they do. Absolutely. He has no grounds to claim that these people do not deserve to be judged. So what does he do? He appeals to the justice of God. He says there are righteous people in harm's way, and it is not just for you to sweep away the righteous with the wicked. Justice is an important part of this chapter. And so what does the Lord do? He sends Two witnesses. Now, if you're suspicious about this idea that I'm suggesting to you, that God is demonstrating His justice as a paradigm for justice among men, and He's going to codify that in the Mosaic Law so that we learn how to do this, if you're kind of suspicious about that, well then, put this additional piece of evidence into the equation. What does the Lord do? He sends two witnesses to determine the facts of the case before He administers justice. What does the law of God require? Two or three witnesses. no one is to be executed except on the testimony of two or three witnesses, Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15. He models the very same attributes. He exercises the very same methods of justice and jurisprudence that he will later require in Israel as a theocracy. So what you need to see then is that when we sin, we are not just rejecting an arbitrary set of rules. And when we talk about justice, when we talk about what is justice, we are not looking for just kind of a general principle of ethics that we can all agree upon. We can debate and discuss, and I'm going to give a little bit of ground here, and you're going to give a little bit of ground here, and we're going to finally, achieve some sort of agreement, and we'll say, okay, this is what justice is. No, that's not the way it works. Justice is that which is in harmony with the judgment of God. That's what justice is. You know what justice is, not by agreement, not by consensus, but rather by the revelation of God Himself. You look to God, and when you look at the law, what you're seeing is a manifestation of the character of God Himself. This idea of not executing someone except on the testimony of two or three witnesses. This idea of not acting hastily. This idea of not operating based on assumption. All of these ideas are simply manifestations and applications of the character of God Himself, who is justice. And when we want to learn justice and do justice, we need to look to God to learn what it is, which is why a lot of what goes by the name of social justice today is not remotely just. Or very social, by the way. It's kind of destructive to society, but that's a different lesson. The second thing about the character of God I want you to notice in this passage is the mercy of God. God's wrath is poured out against sin and sinners. The Bible tells us that very clearly. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, the Bible describes the righteousness of God being displayed. And in the very next verse, Romans 1, 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. So the gospel reveals God's righteousness, and heaven itself reveals God's wrath. God's wrath is against the wicked. He desires to show His wrath, Romans 9 and verse 22. He hates all evildoers, Psalm 5 and verse 5. And yet He loves the world, John 3:16. How do you reconcile that? He delights in repentance, not in destruction, Ezekiel 18 and verse 23. The Lord is willing to interact with Abraham. He is willing to have this conversation. He is willing to make promises to spare even the city of Sodom if 10 righteous men can be identified. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in goodness and truth. That's how He describes Himself and declares Himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 34. He delights in showing mercy, Micah says in Micah chapter 7 and verse 18. He is pleased to delay judgment even against the exceptionally wicked. We saw this just recently in our study of the book of Jonah. Why does Jonah not want to go to Nineveh? It's because he knows that if they show even the least response to the Lord, God's not going to destroy the city, and Jonah really wants him to destroy the city. He does not want God to be merciful. And you could say, but Lord, why would You be merciful when surely much of that repentance was not repentance from the heart? It wasn't genuine. It wasn't long-lasting. This is how merciful God is. The Lord judges communities. He judges nations. He was prepared to wipe 5 cities off the map because of their sin. And yet, He was even more willing to save individuals. If there are 10 righteous men in those cities, I will spare all of the cities just for their sake. Does that mean everybody in Sodom and Gomorrah would go to heaven when they die? No. As a matter of fact, it doesn't mean that. Do the wicked benefit from the mercy that God shows because of the presence of the saved? Well, it depends on what you mean by benefit. They benefit temporally. They do not benefit eschatologically. The reason that the world is still standing is that God has not gathered all of His elect from among the nations. When that's done, when He's finished all of the purposes that He has promised to accomplish in this present age, then history's over. The fact that the world is still standing as it is a mercy shown to the wicked. And yet, what do they do with that mercy? They only aggravate their wickedness. They only aggravate their guilt. They only increase their condemnation. There's temporal postponement, but not eschatological reprieve. But the Lord desires to save. And He is willing to spare five cities for the sake of 10 men. You and I need to understand this if we're going to be effective in intercession, because what are we asking the Lord to do? We're asking the Lord to send revival, to grant repentance, to show mercy to a nation that has slaughtered in the womb 60 million children with the sanction of the federal government. A nation that has abandoned our allies, that has put many people in harm's way, that has celebrated sodomy, called it marriage, and flown the flag for it in our overseas embassies. And we're saying, oh Lord, be merciful because America deserves to have mercy shown? No, not even remotely. But you need to know this about God. God is so desirous of showing mercy that He would promise even to spare Sodom if 10 righteous men could be found there. Now, what do we see about the intercessor? Not just about the character of God, but about the intercessor who is pleading, in this case, Abraham. We see, first of all, that the intercessor has to have a relationship with God. This is what we see in verse 17. The Lord says in this intra-Trinitarian dialogue, I take this to be not between Yahweh and the two angels, but Yahweh, Father, Son, and Spirit, talking with one another. Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth be blessed in him? I have known him. I know Abraham. And this idea of knowing Abraham is not just I'm acquainted with him, I met him one time, I know who he is to say hello. No, this is an intimate type of relationship, a personal relationship. The Lord says, I have chosen him so that, he says this twice in these verses, so that I might do what I have promised. I might bring about that which I have purposed to accomplish. Who can intercede on behalf of others? Those who are known by God. Those who are chosen by God. The reality is, when unbelievers in this nation or any nation pray, it doesn't do a bit of good. Now, that's not to say we ought to discourage them. I would delight to have our civil magistrates calling for days of prayer. I would delight to have the president say we need to humble ourselves before the Lord and seek His face in prayer and fasting. I would say, you're not wrong. Right? We're not trying to discourage the prayers of the ungodly, but we've got to be realistic about this. Who is it that can intercede before the Lord? Who is it that can intercede on behalf of the wicked? It is those who are known by God and who are chosen by God. Those who are outside of covenant relationship cannot intercede because they themselves need intercession. They need mediatorial ministry. In other words, they need someone standing between them and the Lord because the Lord has them in their crosshairs. One has to know God and be known by God to effectively appeal for His mercy to other people. Secondly, not only does the intercessor have to have a relationship with God, covenant standing, as it were, he has to have covenant faithfulness. He can't just be a member of the covenant. He has to truly be faithful in the covenant. And you're going to see this multiple times in the history of the Old Testament. Covenant members like Ahab, like the first king Jeroboam, who are struck by the Lord and have to ask a prophet to intercede on their behalf. Why? Because though they may have covenant standing, they are not in covenant faithfulness. How does the Bible describe this? Well, if you hold your place here for just a moment, the Psalms discuss this in Psalm 66, maybe most notably Psalm 66 and verse 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. But certainly God has heard me. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Now understand that that's talking about covenant members. That's not talking about unbelievers in the world. That's a prayer for the covenant community. And the psalmist is saying, if I am living a hypocritical life, if I am living in open disobedience to the Lord, if I am walking not in repentance, but in presumptiveness, the Lord will not listen to my prayer. What does Peter say to husbands in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21? He says, husbands, love your wives, dwell with them with understanding, so that what? Your prayers are not hindered. Because when you don't treat your wife as you should, your prayers are hindered. The Lord will not listen to those who are not listening to Him. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 29. Proverbs 28 doesn't have 29 verses. I don't know why I wrote that down. I know the verse that we're thinking about. It's whoever turns his ear away from hearing the law, even his prayer will be considered an abomination. It's somewhere in there. Well, I'll let you find it. Trust me, it's in one of those two chapters. It's 28 or 29. I wrote down the wrong reference. Whoever turns his ear away from hearing the law, even his prayer will be considered an abomination. God is not going to listen to those who are not seeking to be faithful to the covenant. So is God going to listen to Abraham if Abraham is living like the men of Sodom? And the answer is no. The answer is no. So first, there has to be relationship, covenant standing. Secondly, there has to be covenant faithfulness. Third, there has to be reverence. An effective intercessor must have reverence for God and His truth. And this is what you see in Abraham's intercession. Verses 23 to 25, verse 27, verse 30, verse 31, verse 32. Over and over, he says, I who am but dust and ashes. Lord, don't be angry. Let me appeal just once more. He has the utmost respect for God as he draws near to the throne of grace. He shows reverence in the story for God's person, for God's character, for God's rights as a judge, and for God's truth. He confesses that he is unworthy to speak boldly in the Lord's presence. He acknowledges the Lord's right to judge the wicked. He does not deny that. He doesn't say judgment is unworthy of you. No, God, you are a God of love. You should never punish the wicked. No, he just says, shouldn't you spare the righteous? Is it right to sweep away the righteous along with the wicked? He acknowledges God's righteousness in judging the ungodly. No one who is unconcerned for God's person, His character, His authority, or His truth can intercede for other people. You cannot say that God is unjust, or that God is unmerciful, or that God has no right, or that God is too strict in His judgments. You cannot say that and be an intercessor. You cannot. You first have to come to terms with who God is and where we stand before we can make an appeal to Him to have mercy upon someone else. Fourth, the intercessor has to be a person of compassion. Abraham is personally invested in seeing Sodom and these other cities saved. And why is that? Well, we know that his nephew Lot is there. We know that Lot's family is there. Surely that personal connection is one of the reasons that Abraham is concerned about this. But I want you to remember what happened in Genesis chapter 14. In Genesis chapter 14, Abraham risked his life and that of his 318 trained servants when they go on a commando raid chasing down the Northern Alliance of Kings in order to recover the hostages that had been taken in Sodom. If he is only concerned about Lot, there's an easier way to do that. A diplomatic mission. Representatives with camels loaded with gold and goods could have easily bought one hostage. That's not what Abraham does. Abraham arms his servants and goes to war and brings back the people of Sodom. Effective intercession arises from a sincere desire to see men saved from disaster and harm. And we need to remember this when we're praying about the many things that we pray about in this congregation. Every Lord's Day from this pulpit, we pray for God to put an end to abortion. Every Lord's Day, and we'll continue to do that. But as we pray for that, we need to also pray, as we frequently do explicitly and should always do implicitly, be praying that God would deliver people from the snare of that industry. That God would save people who are ensnared in that sin. You have to have a sincere desire for that. A sincere love for those souls. Not to take pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather a desire to see the wicked repent and live. And fifth, the intercessor has to be innocent with regards to the offense in question and willing to identify with the offender. Abraham was not a perfect man. He was not a sinless man. But he is innocent in this story in regards to Sodom's wickedness. You know, Abraham needs forgiveness for his own sins. But the point is, he's interceding in a situation where he himself is blameless. And that's an important point. A penitent man can ask God for mercy, but one who practices sin cannot intercede for others who are ensnared in it. A hypocrite cannot be an intercessor. He can't ask God to forgive others for what he himself is doing. And yet at the same time, one of the things that you see in effective intercession over and over and over in the Bible is the identification of the intercessor with the ones for whom he is interceding. You see this in Abraham's case. He's standing with Sodom, as it were, saying, "Lord, be merciful. Lord, please turn away your wrath." You see it even more clearly in Exodus chapter 33. If you want to turn there for just a moment, Exodus 33, you'll remember that in the previous chapter, the children of Israel had fashioned a golden calf, were dancing and fornicating around it. This is 6 weeks. 6 weeks after the Lord has told them audibly from the mountain, "You shall have no graven images." Notice what he says. In verse 12, Moses said to Yahweh, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people." Is your people. God, be merciful. Be merciful because they belong to you. He goes on. The Lord says in verse 14, "My presence will go with you and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here." Where is Moses? He is standing with his people. He is identifying with his people. You can see this in the previous chapter, right after the sin is discovered. Chapter 32 and verse 31, Moses returned to Yahweh and said, "Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will, forgive their sin. But if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written." That's pretty bold. Moses says, "I stand or fall with these people. Don't abandon these people because they're your people. Don't leave these people. Don't send them to the promised land without your presence. We would rather die with you in the wilderness than go to the promised land without you. And if you will not forgive these people, then don't forgive me." Now, here's an important point for where we're going. The Lord says to Moses, verse 33 of chapter 32, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book." Nice try. Nice try, Moses. But you can't do that. But do you realize that that's what Jesus does? Jesus takes our place on the cross. He receives the punishment that our sins deserved. He dies in our stead so that we might go free. We could see similar ideas in Ezra chapter 9, in Daniel chapter 9. In all of these intercessory prayers, the intercessor stands on the side of those for whom he's interceding. He doesn't deny that they've sinned. He doesn't claim that they're unworthy of judgment, but he stands with them and says, "Lord, turn away your wrath. Remember that these are your people. In wrath, remember mercy." Intercession involves standing between divine wrath and the wicked men who are condemned by it and endangered by it. It's not just praying for another person. It's pleading for God to spare them. And I want you to turn now to Psalm 106 that we sang tonight. And this is the reason that we sang it. Psalm 106. And notice with me at verse 19, as that psalm comments on Israel's sin in making the golden calf. Psalm 106 and verse 19. "They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molded image. Thus they changed their glory into the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God their Savior who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore he said that he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen one, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath lest he destroy them." That's what intercession is. That's what the intercessor does. It's literally standing between God and the object of judgment. It is appealing to God. and it is stepping forward in the path of His wrath. And that is not something that even the holiest of men can ever truly and effectively do. It's something that only Christ would be able to do. And yet, here is kind of the paradox of this principle in Scripture. You see all kinds of holy men doing it prior to the coming of Christ. And since the coming of Christ, you see the church being called to do it prophetically as part of their priestly ministry before the Lord. What is the church doing? The church is to speak God's truth to the world, and the church is to pray to God on behalf of the world. Now, we are not Christ. We can't do what Christ has done. As Dane presented to us Sunday night in exhorting us from 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, there is one mediator between God and men. It's not the church. It's not Moses. It's not Abraham. It's not any human priest. But it is our great high priest, the Lord Jesus. But as servants of the Lord Christ, what are we called to do? We're called to step forward and plead for mercy, because no one in the world can. No one in the world can plead for God to show mercy to the world. Only the church can do that on their behalf. Effective intercession appeals to God's character and promises. As we said, it doesn't plead the worthiness of the person being interceded for. It doesn't say that judgment is undeserved. Rather, it affirms God's righteousness in His judgment. It acknowledges that all humanity is under the guilt and condemnation of sin. But effective intercession pleads God's character in that moment. His merciful nature. His divine promises. You can see it in what Abraham says here. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to condemn the righteous with the wicked. Will not the righteous judge of all the earth do righteously? It's how Moses prays at Mount Sinai in Exodus 32 and 33. It's how Ezra prays in Ezra chapter 9. It's how Daniel prays in Daniel chapter 9. And it's what Christ does for us. Is He doesn't come to the Father and say, don't destroy this people because they really didn't mean it. You know, they've sinned, but really at their heart they're good people. No, they're not. No, Christ didn't come to call the righteous. He came to call sinners to repentance. And we're not saved because we're repentant. We're saved because we have a mediator that took our place. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. We are spared not because we are worthy to be spared, but because God is gracious. And last point, what you see Abraham doing, and what you see Moses doing, and what you see Ezra and Daniel doing, and what you see the church doing to this very day, is what ultimately Christ does, and that is persist in pleading for mercy. Remember that Christ makes atonement on the cross, rises the third day, sits down at the right hand of the Father because His work of sacrifice is done, and yet His broader work is not done, is it? What does the Bible say? Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, He always lives to make intercession for us. What is Jesus doing right now? Not offering Himself again upon the cross, but interceding for us on the basis of that sacrifice. He continues to plead, just as Abraham did. Would you spare the cities if there are 50 righteous men? What if there are 45? What if there are 40? What if there are 30? What if there are 20? What if there are 10? And you think, how absurd is this? How low are you going to go, Abraham? As low as I have to go to receive the mercy that we so desperately need. And this is what Christ does. He persists. He doesn't abandon us. As Paul says in Romans chapter 5, if God did not spare His own Son when we were sinners, how much more gladly will He give us life when we are now adopted as His children? Christ made atonement on the cross and rose the third day, but He lives to make intercession for us even now in glory. And Abraham is functioning here as a type of Christ. His intercession is a prophetic image of what the incarnate Son would do for us and still does for us. And he's a picture of the kind of intercession that we are called to engage in on behalf of the ungodly in this world. Will God show mercy to a household? Will God show mercy to a congregation? Will God show mercy to a denomination? Will God show mercy to a nation or the nations of the world? Well, if He does, it will be in part because His people are praying and pleading for that mercy to be shown. When we are called to intercede for one another, when we're called to confess our sins to each other and pray for one another, this is the character of that intercession. Again, a person who has covenant standing, a person who is committed to covenant faithfulness, a person who is reverent before the Lord, a person who is compassionate with regard to the one for whom they intercede, a person who is innocent with regard to that matter and is willing to identify with the person who is not innocent, but rather stand with them and alongside them and pray to the righteous God that He would in wrath remember mercy. This is what we're going to see relatively soon Habakkuk do. This is what Habakkuk does. Oh Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. Judgment will come. Judgment's necessary. God would not be just if He doesn't judge the ungodly. But in wrath, remember mercy. Don't sweep away your children. Don't overlook the righteous. Don't forget your promises. Show mercy to your church. We have to come to terms with God's justice and His judgment if we want to appreciate His amazing grace. And I think that is one of the things that Genesis 18 helps us to do. And so I hope that study will be useful to us tonight. Let's go ahead and bow and close our time in prayer.